was the eyeballs, huh? Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 6. Fooled you, didn't I? You thought we was going to Ephesians chapter 1. And read that great opening long sentence from 3 to 14. We'll get there. But not this morning. If you looked at your notes. Before we get there, we've got to go back to the foundation. Make sure we understand where we're coming from. Where Paul's coming from. And so we're going to review a little bit of stuff this morning after we finish up with verse 1 and 2 in the opening salutation. But Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read down through verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, literally, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Very important and very meaningful passage in the Word of God. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have to come together this morning to study your word, to open up this revelation that you have preserved for us, and that we can focus our attention on Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're so thankful, Father, for the awesome provision that you made through him in coming and going to the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin in his own body, being judged in our place, so that we, by faith in him and him alone, and his work on a cross, and placing that trust and faith in him, we can have the gift of eternal life. That we can have that relationship with you, all based on his finished work on a cross, and not based on anything that we can do in and of ourselves. And we're so thankful that you have made that total provision for us, for life, for godliness, for every aspect of our life, the logistical aspects, the spiritual aspects. Everything. You've made that provision, and we just are so grateful. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in Christ through that provision that you've made so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We also thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation to be able to assemble without any worry of being coerced or hammered by external forces, thrown in jail or whatever, as so many places around the world still are. And we just thank you for the privilege we have in that area. We thank you for the leadership of this nation. We pray that we lift them up before you this morning. The president, the cabinet, and all the rest who are making some very difficult and tough decisions related to the conduct of the war in Iraq. We just thank you for the stability of the leadership, and we just pray that they will make the decisions that are in line with the freedom and the liberty that we need here in this nation, so that we can continue to study your word, make the best use of that freedom by assembling on a regular basis and studying the eternal word of truth. We thank you for the good word we heard this morning of this release of these POWs, and we just thank you for that. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them as they return to their homes. We just pray now, Father, that you'll bless those that are here this morning as they concentrate on the eternal word of truth that we're studying, this important foundational truth of our position in Christ and all that flows from it. And we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage, and that each one of us will have the assurance that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. An opening salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. As we noted Wednesday night, this describes his spiritual gift, his responsibility before the Lord, and it speaks of his authority as a communicator of truth. An apostle is a special gift, no longer functioning out there. There are no apostles today. There were the last of those that had, in fact, the only ones that had really any authority over more than one congregation. As a pastor has only responsibility and authority over the congregation that God has placed him in. As you see that from a number of passages, but an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and he is an apostle by the will of God, and he addresses this to the saints. Now, this aspect of apostle is very, you see it misused a lot. The basic word means to describe one who has been sent forth, but it's more than that. It designates a special representative of someone, here Christ Jesus, and it's one who has been sent out from someone with authority, and your authority in that role flows from the source, from Jesus Christ, here. Now, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that are being addressed here, the intended readers. In fact, they're described here three ways. Three ways. They're saints, they're faithful, and they're in Christ Jesus. And if you add it in Ephesus, you got really four things, there'll be some observations on that Ephesus. I add Ephesus here in a minute. The saints. Interesting here. We think of saints. This doesn't mean what a lot of people try to make it mean. The word is hagios. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, just in passing, but every time it's used, and I think it's, what, nine times it's used in Ephesians, it's always plural. It's not just a saint that he's referring to. It's the group, the corporate he's looking at, the church, the saints. But this word doesn't mean, does not mean or refer to as what most people try to make it. It does not refer to someone with a halo. I don't see any out there this morning. You know? But yet you're saints. In the same sense here, in Christ Jesus. But I don't see any halos. Okay? It does. But see, the question, we got to ask some questions. Does it indicate anything? Does this word indicate anything as to people's thinking? Doing something. Or that it's based on your life's experiences. Now, this word, you see the this first three letters here. This is the root and of a lot of words. Righteousness, being right, just. But hagi is a root of being sanctified, holy. It's a very, you know, it's the root of a very important word group in the New Testament. But the emphasis of this word is not on moral or spiritual aspects at all. You say, ooh. It's not moral or spiritual. To the person of the first century, well, see, we have to go back and say, okay, how was this when Paul was writing to these group of believers here in what is in Ephesus? Actually, we're going to note it was writing to more than one church, not just the church at Ephesus. But where is Ephesus? We should know that because after coming through the study on the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, it's in Western Turkey. What is Turkey now? Asia Minor then is what it referred to. And if you go back and look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find it stuck there not too far from the western coast there of Turkey. But when they looked at this word, to them, two ideas would dominate. Possession and purpose. Possession and purpose. So it means to be set apart as yours, as someone's, here Christ Jesus, for a purpose. It signifies that those addressed are owned, possessed, for a purpose. Often it's used of utensils that were used in worship, especially in the Old Testament. This would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, would be used for words like kadosh, which meant the same thing, or tzedek, several other Hebrew words. But it's this idea of possession and purpose that is the root idea of this word. Now, boy, does that open up a lot of passages, when you stop and think about it. Possession and purpose. So it is used of believers then to indicate that they are owned, possessed, set apart for purpose of God. Of God. And we're going to see this word used, as I said, nine times. Every chapter of Ephesians. In fact, I can give them to you, but we won't stop and look them all up, but besides our passage right here, you get 15, 18, 2, 19, 3, 8, 4, 12, 5, 3, and 6, 18. So the concept presented here in as it's used in Ephesians is always referring to, because of the plural, as a group, always a body of believers. Now, what it really is defining here for us is a group or a class of people who live on the earth but bear a special relationship to the Lord. They are His possession. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross, that He went to the cross, He bore the penalty for their sin, was judged in their place. They believe that, everyone who believed that, is a saint, in the sense that's used here. You're now God's possession and have been set apart by God or sanctified for a special purpose. Unfortunately, most believers today don't have a clue about this stuff. Don't have a clue. So we have truth here, teaching in this epistle that is addressed to the saints who are His possession. And you are His possession for a specific purpose. And we're going to see that purpose laid out when we get down here a little farther. The word actually in the Greek is pro-original, but they've translated the New American Standard predestined. And if you're looking at the King James, it looks at it as a foreordained. Forget all that stuff, because that's, quite frankly, out to lunch. But anyway. But I would just make a comment about this at Ephesus. Some of the manuscripts leave it out. Some of the early manuscripts, especially the Chester Beatty Papyri, which is one of the oldest, the best. And Chester Beatty was a guy that found a thing, and so he got his name stuck on it. But it's classified as P46. And every time I'm looking down at the notes related to what is the textual evidence for the reading, when you see P46, that's one of the more important ones, because this goes back to the 2nd and 3rd century. This is getting us right back almost to the source. And it's about as close as they get. They do have some small fragments that go back to the 1st century, but pretty much the rest of them are copies. But this Chester Beatty Papyri is a very, very important text. And it doesn't have it. And the observation made by those who study the textual aspects of things is that it needs something there. But that it was a circular type of an epistle designed to go to more than one church. And so when it was to go to this church, they would stick in the name for that church or that town or whatever. And then, and when it went to the next one, they'd stick in that name, is what they were doing. So it was an encyclical type of an epistle, or a circular letter, or however you want to refer to it. And it probably went to all seven churches that we just studied in Revelation. But the key thing is, the message of this epistle is applicable to the saints of all churches, of every age, every generation of the church, including the Iron Range Bible Church of Eveleth, Minnesota. Very pertinent. And it really, in a sense, makes this epistle a very personal one. So the emphasis is on the saints at fill in the blank. Let me put down there. By the will of God to the saints who are at Eveleth. Right here. See? We could do that. Because the message is for us, clearly. No epistle has as universal a scope and application to the saints of the church than Ephesus or Ephesians. This one written to here to Ephesus. But it's for you, it's for me, it's for all of us. Now, second thing here. There are saints, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to the faithful here, but they're not only saints, not only faithful, but are also said to be in Christ Jesus. This is the most fundamental designation of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. To be a Christian. Doesn't mean you go to church, put money in the offering plate, or whatever. It means you're in Christ Jesus. And it's not those that have gone through some ritual, did some works. You can't do any work to gain a relationship with Christ. Strictly by faith. Faith alone in Christ. But it's the most fundamental meaning of what it is to be a believer. To be in Christ. And that speaks, and of course, as we've seen, that speaks of what? Our union with Him. Our relationship with Him. Since it is technically in the Greek, it's in what the locative case. The basic idea of that case is that the idea of position. The original is just so beautiful. It just really hammers at you the principles of the truth of what's here. That's why I mention them as we go through here, so that you see I'm not just pulling this out of thin air stuff here. And this locative, you know, its basic idea is position. It's used of a place, of a sphere. It tells where the believer is. His position. In union with Christ. Therefore, it would be correct to translate this to the saints who are at Ephesus, even the faithful, in union with Christ. As an expanded translation to get the idea of what is really here. You can legitimately add this aspect of union each time you see in Christ, in Him. In whom? It's another one that comes up. And that'll come up in this epistle alone 30-some times. 35, 36 times. But it's in reference to union with Him, our position in Him. And when we talk about union with Christ, it speaks of the view that God has of man, of mankind. And when God looks at man, what does He see? He sees man one of two ways. As we are, as man really is, or secondly, as he is in Christ, one or the other. The first, as he is, as man really is the way God views your friend, your neighbor, your relative, anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, the unbeliever. They're the same as what we talked about last Sunday before communion. The same as we were before we believed in Christ. We were what? Dead, as far as God's concerned. We were dead before we believed in Jesus Christ. Dead in our sins, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, just to make sure that you haven't forgotten where that came from. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Talking about we're trucking along through life, happy as a lark, you know, happy pagan, and someone communicates the gospel to us. That there's a holy and righteous God up there. And we're totally separated from that holy and righteous God because of our sin. There's no basis of any kind of a relationship because of that barrier that's presented because of our physical birth. We're sinners. before the cross. Okay? Make sure you make the distinction. Over here somewhere, we're trucking down through there, someone communicates the gospel. And we kind of say, ah, yeah, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Life's just great. Keep on trucking. Circumstances of life, God the Holy Spirit takes that gospel communicated, makes it, that message real to us, and we understand what the issue is, and along some time, the light finally goes on. Yeah, Jesus Christ, God loved me, sent His uniquely born Son to go to the cross to die for me, so that I could have a relationship with Him, not only now, but for eternity. And that when my time is through here, and I don't know when that is, that could be today, tomorrow, next week, whatever. We never know when we're going to have a upset stomach. We go to the doctor and it comes along and says, hey, you got this big old tumor down here. It happens, you know. It does happen. And they end up kind of slicing it from, you know. But find out it's cancer, you know, and get rid of the thing. But you just never know, you know. But the provision here, the cross, we use that. This is the religious time of the year, you know. One of the two religious times of the year. And I noticed as we're coming out of Aurora this morning over there, this church over there, the other side of town, you can see all the cars up there that's not normally there. They're there doing their thing this morning. Palm Sunday, you know. And whatever. But at some point the light went on and we said, yeah, well, He died for me. And you believe that. See, big thing, faith. And at that point, you are no longer dead. As far as God's concerned, before you believed in Christ, you were dead. Separate. And that death means what? Remember? Being dead means separated from God. No basis of relationship. No possible. You could have been the best person in the world. Your neighbors, your friends, everybody just thought you was the peach, you know? The best. From God's standpoint, not at all. He didn't see anything but that barrier that stood between you and Him. Now, when you believed in Christ, that barrier is removed. And now you're entered into union with Him. You have a new life. Regeneration. You have eternal life. That new life is His life. Eternal life. You have His perfect righteousness. See, that's the key. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have a relationship with God. You've got to have the righteousness of Christ. The same righteousness. And I put pasar. Perfect righteousness. That's imputed. Credited to your account the moment you believe. It's a whole new ball game. Whole new ball game. See. Now, over here, see, so you're dead over here. You're a saint over here. In union with Him. In union with Christ. Oh, well. Yep. Couldn't have gone too far. So as I say, you can legitimately add this in union every time you see in Christ, in Him, as you go through the message of Ephesians. Now, it's important to understand the distinctions here, as we tried to get go through last Sunday also, briefly before communion, because there's so many believers are mixed up in that area that they think they're still sinners over here and not saints. I guess Ephesians isn't written to them. Skip that group. I don't know. But see, Christianity, true Christianity, there is so much muddled gobbledygook out there trying to pass off as Christianity today. But true Christianity says that through the cross, through the work of Christ on the cross, God has provided a means whereby anyone can go from being a dead sinner to a saint strictly by faith. No works. Boy, don't try to add any works to it, you know, at all. To be in Christ, to have that imputed righteousness, to have that eternal life. And when we say that God sees us as we are, what does human viewpoint say? What is the human viewpoint conclusion? Better do something to impress God, right? But the Word of God, true Christianity, says no, that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. That is not the way to come to a relationship with God. That is the great lie of religion. You know, change your conduct, get your act together, God will be impressed with you. Wrong. One can change every phase of their life. Make it whatever is the ongoing conclusion for that generation. And it changes if you study church history, what each generation has a kind of little different nuances to it, to what is good in their view. And you're still a dead sinner. A good dead sinner from the human viewpoint, but still a dead sinner, see? The Word of God draws some very strong distinctions here. Man, just like that leopard, can't change its spots on its own. In order to have a standing before God, a new position, being in union with Him, you know, that has to change, that position. Instead of, you need to go from being in Adam, and as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, was it 22? If you're in Adam, all dead. In Christ, all are made alive. See? You have to at some point come to the realization here, to the communication of the gospel, and hearing it and responding to it, that you're in Adam. And being in Adam, you're dead. There is no hope for you. No hope. But by a simple act of faith, faith in Christ, we can be changed into that new position in Christ. And be viewed from that point on in Christ. See? Faith exhaled, if you will, towards Jesus Christ. And His work on the cross results in that new life in Christ, that eternal life being given to you. Now, see, He sees us in Christ. That's our new identity after salvation. But you say, well, you know, there's lots of times my thinking and my actions sometimes are not lined up with what the Word of God says. Yeah, we can choose to sin over here, but you're still not a sinner in the sense you were here. You can sin. There's no question. You can choose, as we read in Romans 6, to put that old nature back into rulership. And of course, that sin nature, when it's ruling, dominating, is going to produce sin. Still in Christ. Still in union with Him. Temporal fellowship is shut down. But not your eternal relationship, ever. Problem is that most believers don't know the implications and the provisions that flow to them from their new position in Christ, unfortunately. And hopefully this study, as we go through Ephesians, will establish that foundation or make sure that it's firmly rooted And we'll see the provisions that are made for us that flow from it. Now, as he says here, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, where is Christ today? Where is Christ? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God, place of honor, place of position, if you will. Where are we? Positionally, you're also there in heaven. Yet we're sitting right here this morning in Eveleth, Minnesota. But positionally, we're in heaven. And we'll see that when we get over to chapter 2, down about verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in that union with him, seated with him. And where is he at? The right hand of the Father. He's going to mention that aspect of the heavenly places in Christ in verse 3 when we get down to there. And those two phrases, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, those two phrases in the original stand in opposition to one another. In other words, in Christ Jesus explains what the heavenlies is all talking about. It's in the heavenlies, literally, that is, in Christ Jesus. Heaven is not just a place of future bliss after death, as most people tend to look at it. And if you go to any funeral out there, everybody's going to heaven, you know. The Word of God makes it very clear. Not everybody's going there. But then again, how many of them are actually teaching what's here? Oh, but that's... How can we make those kind of distinctions and get people upset? Well, the Word of God is very clear in those issues. But heaven is a place of present reality. Present reality for you as a believer in Christ. Positional reality. That's why I can say that. It's a present reality because of your position, your union with Christ, which began the moment you believed in Christ. What's the logical conclusion from that? If we are in Christ, and therefore in heaven, where do our spiritual resources come from? Think about it. Comes from heaven, not from the earth. In a very real sense, if we are to be successful in the Christian life, we will be a little spacey. Think about it. That's Ephesians. We're to be a spacey people. Now, I don't mean spacey like going out there in the desert, going to get around in a circle and go, woo, you know. I mean, they just finished their annual deal out there in New Mexico someplace. I forget what they call this thing. They get out there every year and they do this, you know, around in a circle for several days, you know, trying to change the karma of the world, see. That's spacey. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. We have to have a focus. That's a little different. And Paul deals with this in a number of places in Colossians chapter 3, first three or four verses. Where's your focus? Here or there? Say. Now. And really what I'm trying to get across is the point that we need to recognize that our blessings, our resources as believers do not come from here, this life. Our power does not come from here, as we're going to see later on in chapter 1. The awesome power that is ours as believers. But that comes to us from believing and trusting in Christ, the active sense. Our power comes from Him. Our tools for living come from Him. It doesn't come from here. In fact, nothing of eternal value comes from here. Nothing comes from the earth that has eternal value. Yeah. But what about this? I skipped right over it. The faithful. The faithful, the saints, faithful in Christ. Pistos. The adjective here. This word can have an active meaning or a passive meaning. Both ways. Can be used either an active meaning to be trusting or a passive meaning to be trustworthy, to describe one who is trustworthy or dependable. Context is to determine. The word itself doesn't determine which it is. The context, the flow of the context determines. And some places, like here, you have really both of them involved. They're actively believing and trusting in all the provision that Christ has made for them, and as a result, they're faithful, dependable believers. Now, but I would take it that the active actually dominates, since the emphasis here is on how we acquired our new position in Christ by faith. Another application could be drawn from this, I believe. The message of this book is to believers, to the saints, but it will be understood only by those who are trusting and trustworthy, dependable, if you will, thus in fellowship, living out their position. See, if you spend all your time out of fellowship, as sin nature's ruling, you come in here to study and look at this passage, everything's going to be muddled, gobbled up, goofy, isn't going to make sense to you. We need to remember what Paul said, and we'll go back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here's a description. Unfortunately, Paul has to digress, because in chapter 1 he says, you know, you guys, the saints, calls them saints, who have all the spiritual provision they need in the first opening section of the book, his epistle here to the Corinthians. But then he gets down to chapter 3 and he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. That's sin nature's ruling and dominating. As to babes in Christ, and because it rules and dominates your life pretty much, you're not growing. You're going nowhere. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. Not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? You know, that sin nature is still ruling, still dominating. They haven't handled it yet. And you are not walking. Are you not walking like mere men? Just like that unbeliever out there. Can't tell you apart from them. That's actually a strong statement here that should have woke them up. Of course, you know, the book of 1 Corinthians is an epistle to a church with one problem after another. That's all he's dealing with. Every chapter is different problems. Until he gets down to chapter 15. And even in the first part of it, got a problem with some of them had rejected the whole idea of resurrection. Okay. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, hardly ever varies the order. I think I actually wrote my notes here, never varies the order, but there is a couple of times he did. Although he never varies the order of grace and peace, it's always grace before peace. And this is doctrinally significant. There can be no peace with God, no peace no reconciliation, no removal of the barrier apart from God's grace and responding to God's grace provision through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Grace really is the fountain from which peace flows. What's the basis of grace? Think about it. What is the basis of grace? God's character and the cross. See, God's grace is all that He is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. And you think about it, it's true, whether it's positionally, we're thinking about it, related to salvation when we first believed in Christ and all that accrues to us, or experientially after salvation, living our life and God's grace and the provision so that we have stability in life. And he says this grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the source of grace and peace is the same as the source of Paul's apostleship, his delegated authority for his ministry. Now, Paul follows this pattern in 10 out of 12 epistles that he wrote. The only variance is in Colossians, when he addresses it just God the Father. And in 1 Thessalonians, where his greeting is just grace to you and peace. The emphasis here, when you have both of them, is that of the equal nature, character, essence, if you will, of the Father and the Son. Co-equal. Same essence and character to the same degree, all three members actually of the Trinity, because you just have the Father and the Son listed here. We're going to see the Trinity brought out and emphasized throughout this first chapter. In fact, that first strong doxology from verse 3 through 14 is going to be broke down into three sections. First addressed to the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. See, the point is the Son is no less deity than the Father, and neither can be honored without honoring the other. Now, that brings us to the next section, where we're going to fall back, regroup, and review a little bit, coming at it a little differently. But I put down there some key concepts pertinent to positional truth, things that we need to understand, things that to make sure that this foundation has been laid. Because if we don't understand this stuff, the rest of Ephesians is going to not mean a whole lot. It's not going to mean what it should to us. So, positional truth really lays the foundation. Now, if you think, well, I've got that little pamphlet back there on positional truth, and that's not what's here. Although the stuff is there, but not the same way. So, you have to follow this stuff and not that. But nothing wrong with what's back there. But anyway. First thing, first point on the list here. Say, positional truth is the foundation for growth and change in life. And in life, I'm talking about the Christian life. Living this new life in Christ. Understanding our position, our union with Christ, is foundational for our growth in the Christian life. When properly grasped the hold of, it protects us from the trickery and scheming of men as we grow and mature in Christ, and from Satan's substitutes, the counterfeits, and there are a lot of counterfeits for relationship with Christ, counterfeits for true spirituality, if you will. And it forms the foundation for spiritual victory, as we saw in Romans 6, and we'll review again this morning, the victory, if you will. And I almost hesitate to use that term, but the victory over sin nature's constant rulership of our life It doesn't have to. And in fact, when we get down to chapter 4, he goes through here and he's talking about, and if you remember back when I was in the hospital, that section that you went through on the tape when I was, that I did before I came up here. And he's laying the foundation for the church, if you remember. How important is what goes on in the local church? And what should the local church be doing? And what should that pastor be doing? Of course, it's equipping of the saints. Equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith so we grow and mature. Based on that aspect of being saints, we have a position, we're possessed by Him, and we have a purpose. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, here's 14 is what I wanted you to see. As a result, we are no longer to be children because we've been growing and maturing in the Word. We understand our relationship with Him, the foundation, our position, and all the provision that is ours. And he says, children are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, all the goofy gobbledygook out there, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and the deceitful scheming. There are a lot of guys standing in pulpits this morning that haven't done their homework, that are not prepared. They couldn't do it if they wanted to, but they give you a good devotional. Some of them even can give you the gospel, but that's about as far as it goes. They're not building up the body because they're not prepared. They're not prepared. So see, our generation today, unfortunately, is looking for glitz, glamour, and an emotional kick. And they go out in their life and that's what they expect. And so they come to church and they expect to get the same stuff. The glitz, the glamour, and the emotional pump up. Well, I don't know about you, but when I study the Word of God and I see the truths unfold, it's an emotional thing at times. But not in a sense of what, you know, as you see what's unfolding, the provision that you have in Christ, it's awesome. And you should be, these things should excite you. And if it don't, then maybe you need to go back there and figure out what that church at Laodicea is all about, because you're probably there somewhere. The truth, the foundation of Romans 6, our position in Christ, is part of that crucial foundation. That's crucial truth, giving us an understanding of the reality of who we are in Christ and the provision for overcoming the power of the indwelling sin nature by means of the Spirit who indwells each one, each believer, from the moment they believe in Christ. And it's His ministry to illuminate that truth as we study it. And many of these principles that we're going to see here in Ephesians are there also in Colossians. One of the other prison epistles. And many of them, if you think back as we go through them, you're going to recognize things that we saw in Galatians, especially in chapters 5 and 6. But positional truth, you get down to the bottom line, means that we share in all that Jesus is in His person. And we share in what He did and will do. But it's all His work. His work. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, verse 30, next to the last verse, it says, but by His doing, and of course, the one here is Christ. In other words, God. Okay? You are in Christ by His doing. Literally in the context, it's God that's in view here. By His God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord, don't boast in yourself. And boy, look at me, look at what I've done. There is no place for that. We boast in Him because everything of meaning that has meaning and purpose in our life flows to us from Him and our relationship with Him. Every bit of it. Okay. Second point. Positional truth. Being identified with Christ means, and I've got six different things here, six different aspects of this position in Christ and what it means. And basically, we talk about, well, in Christ, that's our position. And as I said earlier, it speaks of that union, if you will. Union. Now, but also, it has this idea of identification. We're identified with Him. His death, burial, and resurrection, and raised up and placed into this union with Christ. And it's kind of the shorthand here. We say we're in union with Him. But to be in union with Him, you were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, which is what Romans 6 emphasizes, the identification. And as we'll see, that flows to us from being baptized by God the Holy Spirit, totally dry, you know, no water here. First point, as He died unto sin, so we too have died unto sin. And that goes back to Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, which we read this morning. And flowing off of what he said in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he makes that statement because earlier, towards the end of chapter 5, the point was made that no amount of sin can overtake God's grace provision. God's grace is always greater than man's sin. And, he's warding off some goofies here. They say, oh man, if my sin is going to promote God's grace, I'm going to keep on sinning so that God's grace keeps flowing. And he says, don't do that. Don't even think such a thing. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, died separated from sin, and remember sin down through here every time, sin is emphasizing that sin nature, sin in the singular, sin nature. We've died to the sin nature. We're separated from its power. Still live in it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Baptized. What does it mean to be baptized? Does it mean to be dunked in water? The meaning of the word is to be identified with something. To be identified with something to the point that there's a change. You can trace this all the way back in the early Attic Greek, in fact, how it was used. This word is used. And unfortunately, it comes into English. It's been just transliterated. Doesn't tell you the meaning. And automatically, people say, oh, baptized. I've been dunked. I've been sprinkled. I've been whatever, splashed or whatever, And there's no water in Romans 6. Although there's been some good theologians over the years that tried to put water in there. They'd get a lot of the principles right and then relate it to being dunked in a tank. And if you were when the word is used of, and there is places where it's used of water baptism, and there it's, you know, you're being identified with the water in the analogy there as being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But anyway. Second thing. Second point. As he rose from the dead, so have we. So have we. And that's the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried, and literally it's buried together with him through baptism. We were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. When we believed in Christ, positionally, retroactively, we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. All this ministry is done by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in response to that faith in Jesus Christ when we believe. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, his power, his provision to raise him from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if, and we have, first class condition, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It makes a strong statement of the promise. You've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're raised up to walk in newness of life, but you're also, you know, that resurrection. Just as he was resurrected, you're going to be resurrected. Great promise there. Okay. See, the basis here, he says, of walking in newness of life, of being that new creation in Christ. We were dead before the cross, remember? We were dead in our sins. Now we have his life. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ. His life. And we'll always have his life. Third thing. As he is seated at God's right hand, so are we. Now this is that passage in Ephesians 2:6 that we read earlier. That we'll get to. So we'll read it again. And that's in that fascinating section that we looked at last Sunday. Briefly. Verse 1 said, you know, you were dead. But see, God made the provision. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. Made us alive. Regeneration. In response to that faith in Christ, and together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, totally his provision in response to that faith, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God has a purpose for doing that, and we'll see that in verse 7, as it starts off in order that tells us there's a purpose here for what he's doing. There's a purpose. He's got a plan. This is not just all helter-skelter going in 59 different directions. There's a purpose for what's going on here. What he's doing in the church today. Fourth thing. As he is the Son, Christ is the Son, so we are now sons by faith. And we saw this back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through your good works, your good looks, and all the rest of it. No, through faith in Christ Jesus. Always it's that faith. And we got to remember, you know, when you're talking to that friend of yours that's an unbeliever, whatever, that faith always has to have an object. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, the object is wrong. The object is the cross, the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. You know, a lot of people say, I have a lot of faith in, I mean, my family's gone to this church since Hector was a pup, and you see that in New England a lot. I mean, you know, it's well, because it goes back a little farther, and when we were up there, you see that, wow. I know, they don't teach anything there that the gospel isn't even straight anymore, but my family's gone here since, you know, for three generations or four, so I've got to go there. Think, you know, what's the object of faith? It's got to be the right one. Jesus Christ. In fact, I would remind you that everything of value eternally accrues to us on the basis of faith. Not on works. Not by works. Fifth thing. As He is eternal life, so we have eternal life. And I just, there's a lot of places right at the end of Romans 6, he makes the contrast, you know. There's wages for operating out there into that sin nature. You know, that's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life, His life, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then the sixth thing, as He is perfect righteousness, so we have His righteousness. Now, a couple of places we could go here. Invite 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, become sin, literally, on our behalf, when He was being judged in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? An interesting context where he's been talking about his kind of biographical, gives us a little biographical sketch leading up to this section, but he says, you know, he had his ticket punched. He was the best student Gamaliel had. He was on the way to the... He'd have probably taken over for Gamaliel when he passed on, you know, took over all that. But anyway, he got sidetracked on the road to Damascus one day, met Jesus Christ. And he says, all those things that I had, he says, verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view. All the great things from man's viewpoint that I had mean nothing in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from law performance living or keeping some religious system, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. Awesome. Provision is by faith. Okay, that brings us to point three, the nature of our position in Christ as believers. And we'll pick this up after the break. I could just see that you're ready for the goodies. And then we'll plug on some more in this awesome foundation that we have in Christ. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege and honor that we've had of reviewing our foundation in Christ and all that You have provided for us through Him. And we just pray that these things will be meaningful to us, and we will understand that our life has meaning and purpose as it's related to Him and His Word. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge and encourage each one of us, so that we have the assurance of our relationship with Him. The foundation began the moment that we believed in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we're just so thankful that He was willing to come and go to the cross to provide that so great salvation, to become sin for us, that we, through faith in Him, could have the gift of eternal life. Your righteousness imputed to us, so that we can have this awesome relationship with Him. We just give You the praise and glory for all that we have in Him this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.